I would encourage you this morning to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18. That's the passage where we will begin our study this morning. Brother Randy has already made a comment about this previous week in our vacation Bible school, and I believe it was very much a success, and it was a great blessing for us to be able to do this for our children, for our young people here, but we were blessed with it as well. Not only those of us who were adults, who were volunteering and teaching, not only were we putting effort into making sure the children were taught, we also learned some things from them as the week went on. And that's what I want us to talk about for a few moments this morning. I want us to consider some lessons that we need to learn from children, because I believe there are some lessons that God intends for us to learn by looking back upon that stage of life that we've already been through, but looking back upon those who are now going through it, and there are some lessons that they can teach us. Now, this afternoon, this being the fifth Sunday of the month, Brother John Ward is going to preach, and he's going to look at the other end of that, and he's going to consider some lessons that we need to be teaching our children. And I know at that time you'll give him the same good attention that you give me during this hour. But this morning, I'd like for us to take a look at our young people. I'd like for us to take a look at some lessons that we need to learn from our children. In Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 through 4, we read, "At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, 'Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven.'" Despite the Lord's continued teaching about the nature of the kingdom of heaven and their need to serve one another and to bear a cross, the disciples were still preoccupied with their status and their position in the coming kingdom. Since they were a part of his inner circle, they believed that they would have positions of greatness in the kingdom, but which one of them would be the Lord's right-hand man? Which one of them would be the greatest among them? And that was a question that continued to be asked. It was a point of confusion, it was a point of questioning, and sometimes it became a point of contention among the disciples, and the Lord repeatedly had to stop and deal with this. On this account of Matthew chapter 18, they come to Jesus and they come out and they ask him, which one of them is the greatest in the kingdom? And Jesus uses this as yet another occasion to teach them about true greatness in his kingdom. Before answering the question, Jesus does something different on this occasion. He called a little child to himself. And I want you to picture in your mind Jesus doing this. Here Jesus is with his disciples, and what setting they're in we don't know, but obviously there was at least one child nearby, and perhaps even children who were nearby doing something, perhaps playing. And just kind of picture in your mind Jesus calling to a child and motioning with his hand for that child to walk over to them. How old he was, we don't know. Old enough to walk. But he motions that child, and that child comes over to him, and Jesus, the text says, Jesus sets that child in the middle of the disciples. Right there in the middle, and all eyes are upon that child, and that child is going to become an object lesson for the disciples, an opportunity for the Lord to teach them. To get the true significance of the illustration that Jesus has just set before them, we need to go back to the first century in Israel. And we need to understand how that society would have viewed children in their day. We value children in our society. Despite the abuse that takes place from time to time, despite the fact that some slip through the cracks, overall, we value children in our society today. We value their protection. We're on guard about that. We value their education. We value their future. That wasn't the case in the first century. In the first century, children were viewed as nothing really more than property. At times, they were viewed as a nuisance or a disturbance. They had no legal rights. They weren't allowed to challenge their parents or the elders of the community. They weren't allowed to freely express their opinions. And we know from the law of Moses, if they were rebellious against their parents, they could even be put to death. So when you look at society, and you look at where people stood in society, a child would have been on the lowest rung of the ladder. And so that's who Jesus has put before them. Jesus has put one who, when you look at it socially, is down on the bottom rung of the ladder. And he sets them before them and says, you've got to become like this child if you're going to enter the kingdom. And so we need to truly understand the significance of what Jesus was saying to them when he put that child there in front of them. They came to Jesus and asked the question, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Jesus put the child in front of them and answered, assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you'll by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, to be converted means to turn or to change, a word that's very similar to the word repent. Their desire for preeminence in the kingdom had them headed in the wrong direction. They needed to change the way they thought about greatness. They needed to take on a servant's mentality. And unless they were willing to accept the status of a nobody, unless they were willing to lower themselves to the lowest rung of the ladder, notice what he says, they can't even enter the kingdom. Here you are talking about who's greatest in the kingdom, and I want to tell you, you're not even in it yet because of this attitude you're showing. You're not even in it yet. And we're going to come back to this phrase as we bring this study to a close in a few moments. But this gives us an opportunity to talk about children and what lessons the Lord would have us to learn from children. In many respects, Christians are to be mature, but there are some good, important lessons that we can learn from children. So, Jesus says, unless you become as this little child, let's talk about what ways you and I need to become as children. What are some lessons we need to learn from children? Well, staying in the context of this passage, of course, the Lord is talking about humility. That's the one characteristic that he has in mind. That's what verse 4 says. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And there's one of our many paradoxes that are found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a way of looking at life and looking at things in just a completely opposite way. What the world tells us is to be great, we need to climb over people. We need to achieve great things. We need to exercise authority over people. And Jesus says, no, in the kingdom, the path to greatness is found in humility. The best that we can lower ourselves, the lower we can make ourselves, the higher our stock rises in the kingdom, if you will. Of course, we shouldn't be interested in that, but that's what the disciples needed to be taught. That's what they needed to learn on this occasion. And so the path to greatness in the kingdom is the pathway of humility and service. Children, as a rule, are not arrogant and boastful. Now, if they've been spoiled, and if their every whim has been catered to by their parents and their grandparents, then they're not very humble. But as a rule, if they have been brought up properly, children are humble. They're respectful of authority, and they are willing to yield. And that's the character that we need to take on ourselves. We need to become like children, and that we need to become humble like children. What does humility allow us to do? Number one, humility allows us to obey God. Humility allows us to do what God has told us to do. And secondly, humility allows us to get along with one another in the church or in the kingdom. And that's exactly what chapter 18 is about. The entire chapter, Matthew chapter 18, is about you and I getting along in the church. But it starts with this question on greatness. Who's the greatest? Jesus sets a child in front of him, begins teaching, and goes all the way through chapter 18, teaching you and I even today about how we're to treat one another and relate to one another in the local church. One who is proud, one who is arrogant, one who insists in his own way being done, that person isn't going to see their need for God. They've got no need for God. They're in charge. They're not going to see their need for a Savior. They're going to work things out themselves. There isn't going to be any need to obey God or to follow Christ. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 24, then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Now there's the first step to discipleship, is denying ourselves, taking up our cross, and following after Jesus. Now picture if you will, Jesus telling a group of children, Jesus telling some children, "Listen, I want you to follow after me. Forget about what you're doing right now. Pick up one of those crosses over there and follow me." What would children do? Children would drop what they were doing. They'd go get a hold of one of those crosses and they'd follow the Lord right out the door. What do? We try to find every reason not to follow Him. Every reason not to drop what we're doing, not to pick up a cross, and not to follow Jesus out the door. What do we need to do? We need to learn from children how to be humble. We need to learn from children how to do what we're told to do by the Lord. Drop what we're doing, pick up that cross, and to follow after Him. And like children, we need to learn to be humble in our dealings with one another. As we endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, we must put on humility. In the book of Philippians, at chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." Notice, "let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind," that's humility, "but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others." What do we need to learn from children? We need to learn how to be humble so we can obey God and so we can treat one another the way we should. We can get along with one another in the local church. That's a lesson we need to learn from our young ones. The second thing we want to notice about children, or lessons that we can learn from children, is that children are for the most part very trusting. This isn't because children are gullible or naive, but it's because they've never been disappointed. They've never had that trust broken. They've never had anyone let them down. Now, somewhere along the line, that will happen, and they will become disappointed, and they will lose that trust. That happens to us as we make the transition into adulthood. But what is a mistake for us is to take that lack of trust that we have in individuals and put that upon God, because God has never disappointed us. But despite that, our faith becomes weak at times, and we lose our trust. Quite honestly, we lose our trust in God's ability and God's willingness to take care of us. And that trust in God is an important part of our faith in God. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6 says, "But without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him." Notice in the two-part definition of faith here in verse 6, the first part is our belief in God, but the second part is our trust in God's willingness and ability to follow through on what He said. We must believe that He is the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Now, if God has told us that He's going to take care of us, and we lose that faith, or we don't show that trust in God's willingness and ability to care for us, how can we, at the beginning of verse 6, please God? It's impossible for us to please God if we are not trusting Him to take care of us. And yet, that's where we find ourselves. Children haven't lost that trust. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For He Himself has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.' So we may boldly say, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?'"
Instead, sometimes we find ourselves asking, when is God going to do something? Or what can God do for me? No, the promise from God is that He will never leave us and never forsake us. We can trust Him. In the Sermon on the Mount, as Jesus was teaching in Matthew chapter 6 and telling His followers not to worry, beginning in verse 31, Jesus says, "Therefore do not worry, what shall we eat or what shall we drink or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." Here's the promise from the Lord that we can trust in God to give us everything that we need. We don't have to worry as those who do not know of a God who is taking care of them. Down in chapter 7, in Matthew chapter 7, in verse 7, Jesus says, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened." Or, notice this, verse 9, "Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask Him?" So notice here again, emphasis is placed upon God's willingness and ability to take care of us. We can trust in God. God's love is shown in His care for us. One of the great things about my childhood is I cannot remember one night that I ever went to bed worrying about the next day, worrying about whether I would have clothes to wear, worrying about whether or not I would have food to eat, because my parents always took care of me. Now, when we make that transition into adulthood and we learn responsibilities and we learn to work and take care of ourselves, that is a good transition to make. But somewhere along the way, we lose that trust and we begin to rely upon ourselves. And when things look bad, we begin to worry whether or not we're going to have these necessities. God would have us to grow into a status of responsibility, but He would have us never outgrow our trust in His care for us. When you think about the 12 spies that were sent to spy out the land of Canaan in Numbers chapters 13 and 14, when they came back, only two of them said that the land could be taken. 10 of them said, "Oh no, there are giants in the land and we are like grasshoppers and God has led us out here to be defeated by the Canaanites." Yet there were two out of the 12 who trusted in God and said, "God has told us this land is ours and He'll give it to us if we will simply go and take it." 2 out of 12, that's not a lot. But brethren, I can't help but wonder if today the numbers, the ratio, isn't just about the same among God's people. How many of us really, truly, honestly trust in God to follow through on His promises? We need to look to our children. We need to be reminded of what it means to trust in God and not worry about those things that He has promised to take care of. Our children can teach us how to trust in God. Third, children give us a great lesson and a great reminder of innocence, don't they? Contrary to what Calvinism teaches, children are born into this world innocent and pure from sin. They are a clean slate. They don't have the guilt of sin. They don't have the taint of sin. They don't have the sinful nature that Calvinism tries to put on them. They are pure from sin. And childhood is a time of life that is marked with purity and with innocence. And we protect our children in order to prolong this period in our life, don't we? We protect them from the ravages of reality in order to prolong their innocence. And as a result, how refreshing it is to be around children, to be around people who are free from suspicion and malice and cynicism and ulterior motives. And you know, God would have us to be the same way. God would have us to be pure so that we can see Him one day. Matthew 5, verse 8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." In the book of 1 Peter, at chapter 1, I want to read a few verses for you from this text. 1 Peter, at chapter 1, verses 13 through 19. "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust, as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" That is, we are to be pure. We are to be without sin. "And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Remember back when you were a child, how when you would track mud into the house on the carpet that your mother had just cleaned, how upset she would get. Or she cleaned up your clothes and you went out and you played in the mud and you got them dirty. She'd put forth all that effort to clean it, and all you did was took it and got it dirty. And think of her reaction. We just got finished a few moments ago remembering the blood that was shed to wash us of our sins. And think about how God feels when we take the price that has been paid to purify us, and we go out and we get ourselves all muddy again. We need to keep that in the forefront of our minds. We need to keep ourselves pure, keep ourselves innocent. It's not easy. It never has been. It was hard in the first century. It was hard before the first century, and it's hard today. But that's part of serving God acceptably, is keeping ourselves innocent. We need to the pure, all things are pure, Paul told Titus in chapter 1. And we need to be pure as well. We need to learn from our children what it's like to be innocent again. And I tell you, no one can teach us a better lesson on forgiveness than our children, right? Because children love to play. And when children are playing, somebody's going to get the wrong toy, and somebody's going to say the wrong thing, and someone's going to break the wrong rules that have just been made up, and all of a sudden the playing turns into a fight, right? If you've ever been where children are playing and been responsible for one or both of them, pretty soon they're going to come to you with a fight, as if you're the UN and you've got to settle all these skirmishes. They come to you and here's this terrible thing that has happened, and you address it, and what happens? Most of the time, what happens? Well, within a minute or so, you never knew anything happened. Why? Children forgive each other and they go right back to playing. You know why? Because to children, there's only one thing that's important. We got to play. We got to play, and that's what's important. Not fussing and not fighting and not holding a grudge and not waiting for someone to apologize or to jump through hoops that I set up. We got to play. And so if everything's okay, we're going to play. And somewhere along the line to adulthood, we forget about that, don't we? We forget that the important thing is playing. We forget that the important thing is getting along with each other. And somewhere along the line, Satan convinces us that it's worth it for us to hold a grudge. That's really what we need to be doing. We need to be holding a grudge. We need to be insisting that people acknowledge that we're hurt. We need to be insisting that people say that they're wrong. And until they do, I'm not going to play. Where's that come from? I want to tell you, that hasn't come from this book. That's come from Satan. That's come from Satan telling us that we are the most important. And we're not. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, I don't know how Jesus could have said it any plainer, the importance of our forgiving one another. "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." I'm convinced there are going to be people in the fires of hell for eternity simply because they wouldn't forgive their brother. What a terrible thing to allow to come between yourself and your soul's eternal salvation. Colossians chapter 3, verse 13, the Apostle Paul taught the same thing, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. It's not optional. We've got to do it. And if we love one another, we will, and it won't be hard. 1 Peter chapter 4, and at verse 8, and above all things have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. That doesn't mean love will forget the sins. Love will ignore the sins. Love will try to hide the sins. No, love will cause me to go to my brother and work it out and get that forgiveness so we can go back to playing. Because that's the important thing, is that we play, or that we work and labor together in peace. Children don't want enemies. Most children don't. They want to have friends and they want to play. It's almost instinctively they know how to do this. You take your child to a restaurant that has a play area, just let them go. They'll find the friends and they'll play, and they'll probably come home with pink eye. So that's what those play areas are good for. But you know what I'm saying. Children know how to make friends and get along and keep it going. Somehow along the way, we forgot how to do that. And we need to look back to children, and we need to learn again what it's like to get along with each other. And finally, there are other things we could consider, but we watch children grow. The last lesson that we had in our VBS on Friday night, we looked at the last verse in Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2 and at verse 52 tells us what happened between the time that Jesus was 12 and 30. Luke chapter 2 and at verse 52 says, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men." Some of you remember studying that verse on Friday? Jesus grew just like you're growing. Just like many of us have grown. Jesus increased in wisdom. He grew intellectually. He increased in stature. He used to be a little boy. He grew up into a man just like everyone else does. Jesus increased in his favor with God. That is, he grew spiritually. And he increased or grew in his favor with man. That is, he grew socially. And we want to see all of our children grow in these ways. Intellectually, physically, spiritually, and socially. You know, God expects us to continue growing spiritually. We are told in 1 Peter chapter 2 and at verse 2 that as newborn babes, we are to desire the pure milk of the Word. That doesn't mean we're newborn babes. That means we need to act like newborn babes in the appetite that we have for God's Word. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, that we are to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. God wants us to grow. He does not want us to be ignorant, but to understand what the will of the Lord is. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 17. And one final verse we can look at. In Matthew chapter 25, the parable of the talents, which we studied on Thursday night in our VBS. Matthew chapter 5, at verses 16 through 18. "Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise he who had received the 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money." What's this parable talking about? What are these verses talking about? Talking about the use we make of what we have. And notice the ones that used what they had, they gained an increase. It grew. God wants to see us growing in that way as well. Growing in the use of our talents and in the use of our opportunities. God wants to see this growth in us because He is our Father and we are His child. It doesn't matter how old we get. We are always His child. And so God wants us to grow. We need to look to our young people. And as we look and we watch and we're pleased with the growth and the development that they make, we need to remember that we need to be growing as well. we need to continue to grow spiritually, and our abilities need to grow as well. As we progress on to greater levels of knowledge and understanding, let's not forget the lessons that we can learn from those who are just beginning life's journey. Let's look to our children, not looking upon them as a responsibility that we have towards them. That's true, and we're going to talk about that this afternoon. But let's also look upon them to find the lessons that the Lord would have us to learn. Children are great examples of humility and trust and innocence and forgiveness and growth. And we have these reminders before us always. So let us always be reminded of our responsibilities in these different areas. And I want to close by reminding you of what the Lord said about becoming as little children, lest you disregard a study like this. Jesus told his disciples, "Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Could it be that you and I are like the disciples, saying, "Oh, we're in, when the fact is we have yet really to take the first steps to truly coming into the kingdom and following after Christ? We have yet to humble ourselves and to enter in as a little child. Let's learn these lessons that we need to learn from our children. I encourage you to get out a songbook and turn to the number that Brother Reeder has selected for our invitation song. If you're here this morning and you find yourself on the outside of the kingdom of God, and you want in, you want to enter the kingdom, that's what the Lord was talking about in this passage. You need to believe that He is the Son of God. But in your humility, you need to move beyond just belief. You need to repent. You need to turn. He said, be converted. Also to repent. You need to repent of your sin. You need to change your whole outlook, and you need to seek to enter the kingdom on His terms in the way He sets forth. Confess with your mouth that you believe Jesus is the Son of God, and let us baptize you into Christ this very hour. You'll become a child of God, and you can enter into the kingdom. If you've done that, but you've become unfaithful, you've gotten distracted with this thing called adulthood, and you've forgotten what it means to be a child of God, then repent and come back to Him. Learn these lessons that you can learn by watching our young people here, and serve God faithfully. Whatever your need is, we invite you to let it be made known by coming forward as we stand and sing this song.